Chronology of things, one of Paul's first letters, most likely, to correct an error that was going on within the churches of this region in Galatia. It wasn't just a single church, it was to all of the churches. There was a problem, and the problem was that they had listened to some people who had altered the gospel. And Paul begins this letter, you know, if you and I sit down and read it, it might take us all of 10 or 15 minutes to read it, okay? We've been preaching on it and taking an hour to do sections of it, you know, for many weeks now, and there's many more weeks to come to dissect it and analyze it and, you know, learn from it and grow and apply it to our lives. But when Paul wrote it, I mean, he just, under the auspices of the Holy Spirit, wrote it in you know, to be read just straight through. And to be heeded and learned from it and that kind of thing. So up to this point in this letter, he has been explaining to the Galatians the very nature of the gospel that he proclaimed to them, where he got it from, and the fact that it hadn't been altered. And it was a revelation of God. It was when he was chosen by God on the road to Damascus, got knocked off his horse with that bright light, when he was persecuting the church, and trying to stomp out the faith, which he was really good at. He had excelled beyond anybody else that was persecuting the church at that time to wipe it out, to kill the faith. When Jesus Christ came to him and Paul said, "Who is it, Lord?" And Jesus said, "It's me who you're persecuting." And Paul was converted and said, "Whatever you tell me to do, I'll do, Lord." At that moment. And his life was a testimony of that radical change. The Galatians were some of the first people that Paul went to preach the gospel to. And he said, I didn't consult with any human on the gospel. I went to work. And 3 years later, I decided, you know, I better go down and get acquainted with Peter and James and the council in Jerusalem. Not that they altered the gospel or changed it or even stamped it, you know, with their approval. He got acquainted with them so that they would know what he was about. And then he went back and continued to minister the gospel and proclaim it, to plant churches. But you see, there was a problem in that had happened in Galatia, and now he turns to that. He has been explaining and declaring and giving reason for his authority to speak to these things, the content of his gospel, which was given to him by God. And it didn't come by any human agency. Up until this point in this letter, Paul began to lay out a specific line of thinking. And beloved, please, when I say that, when any preacher says that, translate that in your head and in your heart. If they're preaching the Word of God, if what I'm about to say is correct and accurate with respect to what is in Scripture, please hear me say that God had begun to lay out a specific line of thinking through his Holy Spirit, through the pen of Paul. But it was God who wrote this book. He inspired inerrancy and his word perfectly. So Paul began to lay out this specific line of thinking. And that specific line of thinking up until this point has to do with who God is, the origin and completeness of the gospel that cannot in the slightest way be altered and still be considered the gospel, remain the gospel, and that this gospel was revealed to Paul, proclaimed by Paul, believed by the people of Galatia, and that Paul's own life was radically transformed by God through this gospel. And finally, that as a messenger, an apostle chosen by God to preach to the gospel, Paul gets acquainted with Peter and James and continues his ministry. And so he continues this letter. He points to another meeting that he had in Jerusalem. But in his description of this meeting, there are some very noteworthy pieces to pay close attention to for us. And as Jane has read, thank you, Jane, again, if I didn't do that before. After an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along, also along. It was because of a revelation that I went up. This is the first thing. that is noteworthy for us. I mean, there's important information in verse 1, and it's good stuff. But for our purposes today, in an understanding of these black hats and the fact that there are these false teachers that have altered the gospel, and Paul is dealing with that, he explains once again and declares that he is going up to Jerusalem again after a period of time, 14 years. So he's been working for over a decade in preaching the gospel, and he decides to go back up to Jerusalem. And he does so not because the Jerusalem council sent him a letter and said, you need to come and talk to us. We need to give you a performance evaluation. We want to know how it's going. We need a report from you. That's not what happens here. Nor is it anything that, you know, Paul, again, after such time, thinking that, you know, maybe I better go in and, you know, have the oil checked. Just to make sure, for some kind of validation, that the official council in Jerusalem, the leaders of the church, you know, that have that, I better go in and make sure that I have their stamp and the things that I'm doing in ministry are validated by them. That's not what happens. Nor is it just kind of, well, I was just passing by, so I figured I'd stop. You know, I was going on vacation to Cyprus, and I wanted to go down to Jerusalem. It wasn't kind of a haphazard itinerary thing. No, this was a specific revelation, and God said to him, we don't know what that was, but you need to go down there. God once again intervenes in Paul's life and has him do something. It's a revelation. Now, it's very interesting that these trips that Paul takes to Jerusalem, both of them, are spoken about in other places. But he's been at it for 14 years, ministering the gospel. It's not a novelty. It's not something that's new. You know, Paul probably by this time has some battle scars, some stories to tell. And you and I can turn back to Acts chapter 11. So keep your finger in Galatians and flip back to the book of Acts chapter 11. There's an incident that happens here that some think is similar enough to what Paul has just said in Galatians to say, oh, this is that event. That could be true, but we're going to see another one in a few minutes. But Acts chapter 11, we're going to start at verse 27. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the region of Claudius. And in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So Agabus comes to where Paul is ministering in the church at Antioch, and he proclaims there's going to be a famine, and it's going to hit hard, and so all of you outlying churches need to take up a contribution, and we'll send that contribution to Jerusalem by way of, or to the churches, but we'll send it by Barnabas and Paul, Saul, and the elders can take it and distribute it. The reason why that's important is because in those days of the early church, there was a certain type of centrality to the church and the council that was at Jerusalem. And today, we feel the effects of that thousands of years later within the Roman Catholic Church. Because Peter and James and the others are reputed to have been that central place of where the apostles, like Paul, would go, and Jerusalem would have the authority to speak to those things. There is a particular centrality in the New Testament of that council and the church in Jerusalem. However, it isn't necessarily an authoritative organization there. It isn't as if truth is coming from only Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, Paul says, which we'll see in a few minutes, who they were makes absolutely no difference to me. Paul was not bowing to their authority because God shows no partiality. So there is a particular kind of centrality, but it's along the lines of caring for the poor. Very soon in history, God will strike the church at Jerusalem through persecution and spread those who were complacent to all regions. So there is a certain centrality, but there's also a lack of centrality in the church at Jerusalem and the council. But it isn't as if Paul is setting up a relationship with the churches in Judea and Jerusalem as if he's building his own empire. He's not into that. What he is into, and what Scripture declares here in Galatia to the Galatians, is the unity that all believers have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's good for him to talk to them and to visit with them and to identify the core of the gospel to be proclaimed, whether it's Peter going to the circumcised or Paul going to the uncircumcised, which isn't a universal thing, by the way. Read your Bible carefully. Peter talked to uncircumcised people, and Paul talked to circumcised people that became believers. But with their specific mission, God gave that to them. But it was because of a revelation. Paul seeks unity with all believers, but never at the expense of the gospel. Never does he dumb it down for unity's sake. And with this claim of revelation, specifically from God and the gospel that he's been working with, he brings with him two witnesses to the council, which isn't unimportant, because in the Jewish faith, as declared by God in the Old Testament, it was the confirmation of two witnesses in a court that said something really did happen. That's why when the two witnesses lied about Jesus, the Sanhedrin continued with their inquiry into Christ's blasphemy, because they had their two. So that's one of the first things. It was because of a revelation. The second thing to notice as Paul goes on, as he continues, he says, "And I submitted to them the gospel, which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." Paul explains, years after this meeting, years after the beginning of his ministry with the gospel, that he came and talked to them about this very thing in hindsight, so that he would know that he wasn't running in vain. The vainness of things, especially here, is seen at a distance, seen down the road or upon review. Have you ever heard the phrase, "the unexamined life is not worth living"? How often do you and I examine our lives, our faith, the things that we believe, the things that we minister in, the way in which our character, our very beings respond to in our culture? Paul says, I submitted to them in private the gospel that I proclaimed, so that I hoped that I had not run or wasn't running in vain. Over a decade had passed, almost two, depending on how you do the math, since Paul's conversion. And he examines ever so briefly here his running. He says here, though, if you noticed in verse 2, it is the gospel which I preach. Not I preached. It's ongoing, present tense. It's still the gospel, the same gospel, no change. Over 20 years. And he wanted to make sure, as he examines it, that on Judgment Day, that it wasn't vain, that he actually had preached the gospel, and that people that were converted were called by God to the gospel of God, not by human reason, not by human argument, not by any other emotional response, but by conviction of the Holy Spirit, by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Paul says, I submitted to them the gospel that I preached so that at the end, I wouldn't look back at the judgment seat with no converts, having run completely in vain, preaching a different gospel. Because nobody gets saved by a different gospel. There is only one. And then he moves on to what seems to be another thing, but really isn't. He said, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Paul uncorks for us, because we're not there, but exposes to them why he's writing this letter, what it is he's going to deal with. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Titus was a Greek. He was not circumcised, nor in the whole of the ministry that he enjoyed with Paul, and now being brought to Jerusalem, where there are an awful lot of Jewish people who are converts to Christianity, to the church and to the council, who would have been circumcised. Was he entertaining, or had he undergone the procedure to become circumcised? Now, keep your finger here, but flip back to Acts chapter 15. This issue wasn't going to go away from Paul and his ministry. The Council at Jerusalem is the title in my Bible, Acts chapter 15, verse 1. We're going to read a few verses. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas, there they are again, had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and by the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter, and there was much debate. Whether or not Acts 15 and Galatians chapter 2 are the same event, the point here is that this issue wasn't going away. The one seems to be very private in Galatia, seems to be kind of on the down low. Not because he was trying to hide anything, but because it was more of a personal matter with Paul at this point in time. The one in Acts seems to be very public, seems to have ratcheted it up and gotten out from behind closed doors, where the church and the elders, it was them who sent Barnabas and Paul to go up to Jerusalem to discuss these things and figure out what's going on, because they were confused. And that was already happening in Galatia. But Titus, who was with him and who was a Greek, was not convinced or compelled to be circumcised, which is the central issue here, and it's a living illustration. It's a living illustration to the church in Galatia. It's a living illustration to the council in Jerusalem that Paul went down to, Acts 15 or not. And it's a testimony, a living illustration to the Judaizers. That's the name of these Pharisees who have gone into the church, who have believed and said you need to fulfill the law of Moses. They're called the Judaizers. And Paul says, Titus, who's a Greek, was never compelled to be circumcised. Now, I don't know if you would like it or not, being that kind of an example. But one of the things that, if you read Scripture carefully, especially the letter of Titus, you would see, is that Titus, he kind of has the role for Paul of the enforcer. Titus is the guy that Paul sends to churches when they say, we're going to pledge so much money to the church in Jerusalem, and then they're a little lackadaisical about doing that. Paul sends Titus in to go get the money. Okay? I don't want to overcharacterize, don't want to undercharacterize, but Titus kind of gets things done. He's kind of got that, you know, personality. You know, he's got that type A non-Norwegian personality. You know, he's got that Italian kind of Sicily thing going, kind of thing. Okay. You know, he wasn't interested in being Minnesota nice with people. You know, Titus heard their arguments, and they said, you need to be circumcised. And Titus said, yeah, I don't think so. Yeah, you can take your toys and go home. That's okay with me. I'm not going to be circumcised. And he says in these verses about that, but it was because of the false brethren. These are the black hats. These are the people that are causing trouble. They are false brothers. They look like brothers. They act like brothers. They talk like brothers, but they're not. They're not Pharisees who have believed. They are false. They're the black hats. And what they have done is that they have come into the church of Galatia. And how did they come? It says that they were secretly brought in. They were sneaky. They had sneaked in for the purpose of spying out the Galatian and Paul's freedom in Christ, our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. They were spying on them. And their desire, as stated here, was to bring them back into bondage. Their desire was to make them slaves. Their desire was to change the gospel into such a way that the Christians would need them. And Paul says right here, let freedom ring. Do not become slaves to these people and their teachings again. They're the black hats. They're the false brethren, and they're not here to help you be a godly Christian. They're here to enslave you, and they're sneaky about it. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Paul would not bend to them. Titus would not bend to them. Barnabas would not bend to them. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. When I went down to Jerusalem, met with Peter, met with James, saw the elders, talked to them, leaders, told them about the gospel, told them about the Gentiles' conversion, showed them Titus, no circumcision, and these Judaizers, what they were saying, and nothing that the council said to them changed anything about Paul's ministry or the content of his gospel. They contributed nothing. He wasn't saying that they didn't give him money, which, I mean, they didn't. But they didn't add to his teaching. They didn't change his message. They contributed nothing to what he was doing. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. Now, that's in parentheses, and I know that. It's kind of an aside. Paul didn't really put it in parentheses. We do that in our English translations because it looks like a little bit of a rabbit trail, and appropriately so. I mean, it could be. But the point here that is noteworthy for us is that even with these black hats that have snuck in, even with the fact that it was a revelation of God, even with the fact that Paul was checking out, not being run in vain. He says here that the success of Peter's ministry and the success of his ministry are not because of them, but because of God. God effectually worked in Peter's ministry to the Jews as he worked effectually in my ministry to the Gentiles. It's God's gospel, God reveals it, and God causes the growth. We've said that in other places. God prospered the message of Peter to the Jews. God prospered the preaching of Paul to the Gentile. And the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, the council that he went down to, reputation, no partiality, doesn't matter to me. They recognized the grace of God that had been given to Paul. James and Cephas and John, the Apostle John now here, in response, as reputed to be pillars, the pillars of the church, the leadership, they responded some way. After hearing the reports, after checking on the gospel, after seeing Titus, after understanding the revelation and the ministry that had been given to Paul, after 14, 17, 20 years, they did something. Peter, James, and John, the inner three of Christ's circle, so to speak there, they came up to Paul and to Barnabas and to Titus, and they extended to him the right hand of fellowship. It's the only place in Scripture it's mentioned, New Testament anyways, here. And what it signifies is that the pillars, Peter, James, and John, approve and are in sync with, lining themselves up with, getting behind Paul, Barnabas, and Titus. Do you notice the threes there? There's, in our bulletin this week, there's an advertisement, so to speak, of if you want to become members. And those of you who are members, at least, you know, one of the things you come up here and do, and what do? Does anybody remember what I say? It's not a yay me moment. But I walk with you through the class, through the notes. I explain to you our process and our procedures. And I say this, or some version of this. John Doe, having met the requirements of the Constitution and bylaws, I now extend to you the right hand of fellowship and welcome you into the membership of Hope Evangelical Free Church. And what I'm saying is that you have been approved because you have signed on the dotted line. You want to be part of this. We have examined you. You have met the requirements. The board has met with you. And by God's standards there, we are in fellowship together. Not in some kind of disqualifying approval, more of, yeah, we're totally together in this. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We minister the gospel. And what we say here is we're behind you, we're with you, we stand together in the membership that's known as Hope Evangelical Free Church. They recognized God's hand in it. They recognized the grace that had been given to Paul. They approved. They were in complete agreement with what was happening there. So how does this get into our lives? What are the lessons that we can glean from Paul's explanation, God's line of thinking here, with respect to the ministry of the gospel, the black hats that sneak in, that lead us into bondage, and this fellowship that we have? Well, it boils, I think, some of the things that are most appropriate to do is to understand that there are false brethren within the body of Christ who are looking to enslave Christians again by adding things to the gospel. Now, it might not be circumcision. And it's on both ends of the spectrum. It's conservative and it's progressive. And it changes faith alone in Christ alone. All kinds of stuff. All kinds of things. And I know I usually get in trouble with some of you when I mention names. There are people who, seated here today, that I know listen to certain teachers that believe that Jesus Christ descended into hell, died there, and God raised him up as the first resurrection, that Satan and his demons were stomping on Jesus, having a big party, until God caused him to be alive again. That's not Jesus. That's a false brethren wanting to change the gospel, change the deity of Christ and who he is, to enslave you to give them money. There are false brethren that believe that in order for a person to be saved, there needs to be some kind of religious action that isn't of faith in order to initiate someone into the family of God. That's not scriptural. You cannot add that and think that that's what saves you. They are false brethren proclaiming a different gospel and ought to be dismissed as such, because they want to enslave you and bring you back into bondage instead of enjoying the liberty that you and I have in Christ and Christ alone. It's tough stuff. Believe me, I understand and appreciate how hard it is to break with those things. We need the grace of God. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day to stay away from them and those teachings. And I'm not going to apologize. The Pope is not the vicar of Christ on this earth. He is a man. And even when he sits in a special seat, he does not have the voice of God to tell people how to live their lives for salvation. He is a false brother. And your neighbors and my loved ones and who haven't rejected all of that are in bondage to him. They have not been set free. They might be Christians, but their gospel has been troubled like the Galatians. Galatians is a letter for all of those who are enslaved to that kind of thing. And I was one of them. So I know by experience. Now, listen. I looked at the former Catholics that are sitting here. And I know that stings. I know that's hard. My parents never left the Catholic Church. I'm not calling that kind of radical. Yes, I am. Yes, I am. Get right with God and believe the scriptures and don't mess with the gospel. I'm not saying that you and I aren't saved. I'm not anti-Catholic. I'm just very pro something else, which is the gospel revealed by God in Scripture. Okay? We're going to get into some of these specifics because Paul really goes after these issues of circumcision. I have Reformed brothers and sisters in Christ that believe that baptism is the new sign of circumcision, and you got to deal with Galatians when it comes to baptism. And what God says about that. It's going to get tight in here. But these are the black hats. And you and I must know the difference. You and I are called towards that right hand of fellowship with the truth of God and his word. And so we turn to 1 Corinthians 11. And I call all those who are serving communion today to come forward. And I read here to you the word of God. And I say repeatedly that the prohibition that God puts in place about judging the body and the blood of the Lord rightly is a warning not to push anyone away from the table, but to ask you to come in a common union, communion, with everybody here that participates. And that's because of the completed work of Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins. If you don't have that common union, don't do this today. Don't take it because you're eating judgment unto yourselves. This is a moment where you and I can examine the self-examined life and to know that we stand before God in Christ and in Christ alone and are able to say, in you only is my salvation. In you only do I have hope. In the gospel I believe. And nothing else am I trusting in for my salvation. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'The cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." Now I know that what we just experienced is a heavy load for an awful lot of people. You can't examine every teacher you listen to on the radio or books that you have in your library that should keep you away from the table or, you know, wrestling with your Catholicism or your baptism or all of those things. That shouldn't keep you away from the table because that pile is big. This should be a moment where you say, "Yes, Lord, help me. I believe. Help me in my unbelief." And do the hard work that God has called you to do today. And I'm right there with you. Jesus Christ took the bread, broke it, gave thanks, and passed it to his disciples. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to examine ourselves, to participate together. We thank you for this bread that represents for us the sacrifice of Christ. And Lord, we're not going to believe perfectly and completely this side of heaven, or even when we get there, Lord, we'll never get everything. We will continue to plunge the depths of your gospel for all eternity. That's how magnificent it is. But today we can take a step closer. We can remember what Christ has done for us. We can examine ourselves and know that we are in the faith and participate in that right hand of fellowship in with you in these things. Member or not member of the church doesn't matter. Believer in Jesus matters. So that we might judge the body rightly. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen.